The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in Genesis 22, where we'll pick up with verses 6 through 8. All right, before our study, we'll make sure that you have opportunity to rebound if necessary. Sin in a life is part of everyday occurrence, generally speaking, for believers. Christ's work on the cross made it possible for us to deal with that sin experientially. But positionally, our faith in Christ, apart from works, forgives us for all eternity our sins before God and for the eternal disposition. Experientially is another ball of wax, if you will, in regards to requirements, and that is that we live in a body of flesh that is inherently sinful, and we continue to crank out sins because of the weakness of the flesh. And through Christ's work on the cross, all we have to do is be intellectually honest before God, acknowledge those sins before God, same sight, name, acknowledge in regards to God, and He forgives us of our sins experientially. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The human spirit is activated. It's in its proper role and ready to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as so designed by God, undistorted by the sin nature, and having God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author, reveal these things to us in this way. This is not my makeup in regards to the approach to Scripture. This is God's plan. Why you have such a schism of interpretations out there is people will not overrule their sin nature when they approach God's Word, and they end up distorting it to their own human viewpoint, design, and predilections otherwise in that respect. We don't want to be of that ilk. We want to keep ourselves pure. So once again, I'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us, you, God, the Holy Spirit, to be a workman, not to be ashamed, that we assimilate this information purely, clearly, undistorted by the sin nature, recognizing the veracity of your word, the immutability of your person, and hence take your words at face value in regards to all that they're designed to communicate to us and advance our own thinking. And glorify you in this way once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 22 here. We had the supreme test set before Abraham that truly exposes the kind of positive volition this patriarch, the first, if you will, of the Hebrew race possessed, making him the candidate of the Abrahamic covenant in this respect. And that is a test that God places before him with respect to his son Isaac. Verse 1, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. So first and foremost, the whole situation is a test. Obviously, Abraham was not aware that it was a test in the sense that we are able to perceive it by the Scriptures. But yet it remains a test. And it is God, Elohim, that does the testing in this occasion. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am, a call front and center to make sure his undivided attention was displayed with respect to what the divine directive had to say. And he said to him, and this was what would blow his mind, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, the promised heir, the miracle child, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. As a whole burnt offering, the command is to offer up your son Isaac in sacrifice. Obviously, to God in this respect. And Abraham, in spite of how it may have hit him emotionally or otherwise, we see the responsiveness of this man in regards to God's directives given to him. And the very next morning, he is preparing himself to go carry out the divine imperative in this respect. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Now the sequence of events there, of first saddling the donkey and letting the firewood be left to the last, obviously is out of sync as one would normally do it. First and foremost, this shows the emotional pressure, stress that he is under to obey God. All tests are not just a piece of cake, a cakewalk, and fun. No, tests are designed to put real pressure on the individual soul, whether they are willing to do God's will for their life, no matter at what cost. And what fortitude and courage one may have to muster in order to fulfill that commandment. And hence, he is concentrating, contemplating. He had the night before the time to think about it. And it reflects the fact of this pressure. When one is concentrating, focused on something, obviously their physical activities may be somewhat discombobulated, disjointed. And you kind of see this picture here. The other aspect is leaving the firewood to the last, obviously, to consider burning up his son. You would normally, in some cases, it would be natural for him to just leave it alone until the last, so he wouldn't have to think about it otherwise. But either way, the pressure is real. And he has two of his young servants around the same age as Isaac, who's at least 17, if not older, in this occasion, go with him. And on the third day, verse 4, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So it's not a test that he has to make an immediate decision to jump in and, all right, I got to do this thing now. No, it's one of those kind of tests that he has ample time to think about it. He's got ample time to back out. Too late as SCA get the better of him and rationalize why he wouldn't do this. Maybe even in doctrinal ways. But God has spoke directly to him. He knows this is God's command. He knows God doesn't lie. And Abraham has the doctrine necessary to put together to recognize, no matter how outrageous it may seem in regards to this command, God knows what he's doing. And we know from other scriptures that the doctrine that he holds to is not only the doctrine of Isaac, that he is to carry on the progeny, the Hebrew race, and hence must be married before God can kill him and have a kid, but also the doctrine of resurrection. And hence, in Abraham's thinking, he knows that even if he goes through sacrifices his son Isaac, kills his flesh, God will raise him up from the dead. He has to, in order to carry on and fulfill his promise to him. That is quite a call of application and faith. I don't care who you are. Abraham had this kind of faith. And he obviously thinks and considers all these things. He travels for 3 days, raising his eyes and under intuition, some type of intuition direction. He recognizes the mountain that he's going to take Isaac, his son, up to sacrifice him. And obviously, he has been prayerful, things of this nature along the way to maintain his courage. and his fortitude, perseverance to follow through in application. And once he get there, he's not emotionally distraught. He's able to carry on with business, and he gives instructions to his two servants. And Abraham, verse 5, said to this young man, "Stay here with the donkey." Their main means of transportation on this occasion. "And I and the lad will go yonder," Isaac, "and we will worship and return to you." He makes a declaration, a statement that would seem unbelievable in the face of recognizing the command that was given to him. Obviously, Isaac, the young men, they're not aware. This is Abraham's test. Some tests are designed specifically for us. We don't have to go around and sharing it with everybody, see. And this one is designed specifically for Abraham. Obviously, Isaac's involved. Eventually, he'll get the drift of what's going on, as we will be getting into that part. But at this point in time, he obviously is to do this on his own. And he gives his servants instructions to stay put, take care of their belongings, while they go out and worship. And he makes a statement, "We will be back. We'll be back." See? Instead of "I'll be back," "we'll be back." And this recognizes again that no matter what happens to his son Isaac, he knows on that mountain that they're both going to be alive when they come down off of it. You talk about walking through the shadow of death and fearing no evil. This is a sense that puts that in perspective in ways we probably don't think about often. And now that brings us up to the point here of verses 6 through 8, where Abraham and Isaac load themselves up and head up to the mountains. So verses 6 through 8. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering." You have the wow consecutive, our verb to take here, Calum perfect, third masculine singular, lakach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. Abraham, transliterated. Sign of direct object. What he takes is the wood, a common masculine plural construct. Our word ets, E-T-S. Recognize this literally is tree in the Hebrew. Hence, wood is tree is made of wood. And so here, obviously, it's cut up and referred to as wood. And it's the wood that's going to be used in regards to the whole burnt offering, where they take the sacrifice, and after slitting the carotid artery and in the animal sacrifice, disemboweling and cutting up them up to pieces, they put them on the fire and reduce their flesh and parts to ashes. And that's what the wood is designed to be used for. So you have the definite article, and then our word for burnt offering, whole burnt offering, a common masculine, common feminine singular, noun absolute of ola. O-L-A-H. And he laid it on Isaac, his son. He took the wood, and Isaac carried the burden. Now, this has got to be a fairly heavy stack of wood in order to reduce a corpse to ashes. So that tells you something about Isaac. He is no wimp. This guy could pull his weight and handle the load, if you will. So he takes the wood and he lays it on Isaac, his son, places it on his shoulders and back as it might be packed on him. Wow, consecutive, our verb here translated laid, simply put, is the cal imperfect third masculine singular verb seem, S-I-Y-M. Put it, laid it. Upon Isaac, preposition all, A-L, upon Isaac, his son, reminding us this is his son. This is throughout these verses, his only son. of the covenant heir. You had the common of Masson and Singer construct the third Masson and Singer suffix ben, B-E-N. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And he took, again, lakach, our verb, Calum Perfect, third Masson and Singer. In his hand, preposition bet, followed with our noun for hand with the third Masson and Singer suffix, the common feminine singular noun in the construct yad, Y-A-D, or yad. Sign and direct object, then our word for fire. You have the definite article with the common both singular absolute noun, esh, E-S-H. And the knife, vowel conjunction. Got to have something to ignite the wood, and you got to have something to kill the sacrifice. Sign and direct object, definite article. Then our noun for knife, common feminine singular absolute, is ma'aseleth. M-A-A-C-E-L-E-T-H. Ma'aseleth. So the two of them walked on together. Well, consecutive, our verb to walk, calum perfect, third masculine plural, halak, H-A-L-A-C-K, H-A-L-A-K, excuse me. The two of them is the adjective masculine dual construct number with the third masculine plural suffix shanaim, S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M, followed with the adverb together, yakada, Y-A-C-H-E-D-D-A-W. Verse 7. So they're walking along, and finally Isaac's curiosity finds its peak. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he, Abraham, said, "Here I am, my son." While consecutive, a verb to say, calum perfect, third masculine singular, amar, A-M-A-R. That being Isaac. To Abraham, preposition L, E-L, Abraham, his father. One's his son, the other's his father. Is your common masculine singular constructed third masculine singular suffix noun of, A-B. And he said, Amar repeated, calum perfect, third masculine singular. Common masculine singular construct with the first common singular suffix of my father. So to his father, to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, of, repeated. And he said, Abraham speaking now, calum perfect, third masculine singular, following the consecutive wow. The interject follow with the interjectory particle with the first common singular suffix henna, H-I-N-N-E-H. Here I am. Behold, see me. See me. Be the Hebrew literal. See me. Where he at? See me. My son, again, our noun, Ben. Common masculine singular construct with first common singular suffix. And he said, Isaac, in his observation, behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Wow, consecutive. Calum perfect, third masculine singular, Amar. He said, behold, again our interjectory particle, Henna. The fire is a definite article, common both singular absolute noun, again our word esh, E-S-H, and the wood, vowel conjunction, definite article, our noun ets, E-T-S, common masculine plural, absolute. Then you had a vowel conjunction followed with the interrogative particle, ayeh. A-Y-Y-E-H, but where is understood the lamb, definite article, common masculine singular noun, absolute, our word for lamb, set, S-E-H. For the burnt offering, preposition lamed, in our noun for offering, again, common feminine singular Absolute Olaf, O-L-A-H. And Abraham responded, or said, wow, consecutive, our verb Amar, followed with our proper noun Abraham. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Our noun for God, common masculine plural absolute, Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Will provide is literally our verb to see. It's a cal imperfect third masculine singular of the verb ra'ah, R-A-A-H. We'll see to it, hence provide is the idea here. For himself, obviously recognizing to whom the sacrifice is offered. Preposition lamed with the third masculine singular suffix. The lamb, definite article, then our noun seth, again repeated, common masculine singular absolute. For the burnt offering, preposition lamed repeated. Ola, again, whole burnt offering, common feminine singular, absolute noun. My son, our noun ben, with the first common singular suffix. And, or so, the two of them walked on together. So that's the answer he gives. And they continue on their travel. You have the wow consecutive, followed with our verb, the walking, halak, H-A-L-A-K, cal imperfect third masculine plural, shana'im, the two of them, same construction we saw earlier, together, again is our adverb, yakada, together. All right, rereading here the three verses. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and placed it, laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire, obviously the container, the fire pot that the fire would be in, and the knife, the tool to commit the killing with. Verse 7, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 8, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. So even at this point, Isaac remains in the dark exactly what's going on. So analysis here, verses 6 through 8. One, with feelings aside, Abraham proceeds to obey God to kill his beloved son. Again, the narrator omits any additional insight of the thoughts and emotions that's going on with Abraham. As I pointed out, it's truly unnecessary for anyone that has any type of compassion, sympathy, in regards to life in and of itself in the situation as they would understand it. To take one's own child and to be determined to slaughter it, not of a depraved mind as some people are and do kill their children, but a sound mind simply based on an imperative, a directive, a Bible doctrine by God. Obviously, the pressure upon Abraham is truly real, in spite of the doctrine. Otherwise, that is continuing to keep him focused to follow through in regards to his application. So, part of handling a test is the ability to not let your emotions carry you away in regards to your tests. Obviously, they're going to be there, but you got to deal with them. You can't let your emotions rule your life. and rule your decisions otherwise. You've got to overrule your emotions and let the doctrine be the dominant factor in regards to all decisions so that you can keep yourself clear in mind and clear enough in thinking to make sound decisions otherwise in regards to the test. As we know, when people become emotional wrecks otherwise, a lot of times they're no good in any given situation to carry through with any type of help of a situation or making sound decisions as it might be necessary to the test. So Abraham obviously has control of his emotions sufficiently. He remains calm. And that is what you look for in regards to those whom you would want to be with you in a time of great need. People that can't control their own emotions, you're under a situation where you're trying to control your emotions because of it. Those people are no help. I've been there, done that. Obviously, there's a place for people to emote in a proper way in regards to things. But when there are duties to do, things to do, and emotions got to be laid aside, you need people that are able to support you otherwise to stay focused and keeping their own emotions under control, helping you keep your emotions in control, see, so you can carry through no matter how scared one may be or how sad one may be with respect to the situation at hand. So too, in preparation for the ascent of the mountain, they've got to go up. Abraham here is the doer, and Isaac is in the passive mode. And obviously, as I brought out, all this, as most of us know, is highly symbolic. And in the symbolism, as we will see, Abraham represents God the Father, and Isaac represents the Son. So in the activity, Abraham now, he's the one that is making the decisions, calling the shots, and Isaac simply submits to his authority and does as you would expect any obedient son would do with his father, any obedient child. An obedient child is not one who gives their parents lip. See, and as a parent, you shouldn't put up with it. I sure wouldn't. I don't care which parent it is. Obedient children listen to their parents and they respond appropriately, recognizing that their parents know what usually they're talking about, if not always. So here we have a picture of Isaac, the type of child, a young adult now, that he's grown up to be, not like what you see a lot out in the cosmos. Flippant, arrogant, rebellion in regards to parental authorities and things of this nature. Rebellion probably is one of the primary sins that causes people, young people, to do stupid stuff in life. So three details, point three, three details now are mentioned by the narrator. Taking the wood of the burnt offering and placing it on Isaac's back. Second, taking the fire in his hand. Third, taking the knife. So four, here's the first mention of the fire, or esh in the Hebrew, or the fire pot, the container, that would be used to ignite the wood for the burning, for the burnt offering. The coal that they would, or ember that they have kept alive, which in our time in society and history, obviously, these things are fairly remote in our thinking, but they're not that far off in history of when people had to sustain fires. And, you know, I hear heard stories from grandparents, you know, that. They didn't, before they had electricity, keep that fire going. Neighbors may try to take may lose their fire as wet out. Another neighbor may put a coal or an ember in a pan or a pot, and they would do what they could to keep it hot and going and take it over to the neighbor so they could get their fire going again. See? Well, that is just a way of life. Obviously, a fire pot is designed to hold that ember and keep it sufficiently alive so that you don't have to sit there and try to rub two sticks together for 5 hours to get a spark and get a fire going. Put it in there, huff and puff on it, and get it going. So five, this adds yet another element to the horror of it all. That is the nature of the olla carbon. We like to say olla carbon. That's the way we want the meat cooked thoroughly. See, this is olla carbon, sacrifice, burnt to ashes. That is the way this type of sacrifice was carried out. Leviticus 1 gives us insight in regards to animal sacrifice. Leviticus, obviously centering on the Levitical priesthood, which would reflect upon their duties as it pertains to ritual, codex of the law, as well as other aspects. And in Leviticus 1, we have a good description of how sacrifices were carried out. Then Yahweh called to Moses, verse 1, and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, that be the tabernacle, saying, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock, not from your garden, Cain, from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, verse 3, whole burnt offering, from the herd he shall offer it, a male without defect. The animal couldn't have any visible defects or physical defects in regard to. In other words, you couldn't take your crippled animal because it's no good anymore and say, oh, I'm going to offer that. No, it's got to be prime beef or lamb or goat or whatever it's going to be. See? Without defect. Obviously, that represents Christ being sinless in regards to the symbolism. And you shall offer it without defect, verse 3, you shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the tabernacle, that he may be accepted before the Lord. To be accepted by God, obviously, the whole burnt offering points to salvation phase 1. God's righteousness being satisfied. That's the burning part of it. But anyway. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, verse 4, that he may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And now the offerer by laying his hand on the head looks at the fact of the transference of that offering in regards to the person that's given it for sacrifice. And that is a transference of sins, as it all relates symbolically to Jesus Christ, the transference of our sins. He is our substitute, transference of our sins unto his body, see, to provide salvation for us. So that's where that's coming from. And he shall slay the young bull, verse 5, if that's the animal. Not everybody could afford a large beef. But God always made provisions one way or the other. For a young bull before the Lord, verse 5, and Aaron's sons, the priests, the Aaronic priesthood, that would be the high priest, and those in that line, the priest shall offer it the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is the doorway of the tent of meeting. That looks at Christ's effectual work on the cross in regards to sins, his blood. The blood is symbolic of the spiritual death, the atonement of sins, the efficacious aspect of cross of his time on the cross. And sprinkling the blood looks at the fact that most of it ended up on the ground. Looks at the fact that his work really is wasted upon the majority of mankind, as most men will remain in unbelief, etc. In that respect. Verse 6, he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. So being a priest was not an easy job. I mean, anybody that's ever been in a meat manufacturing role or plant, etc., it can be hard work, and it is hard work to cut up a whole beef on one's own. But he had to do this, and you can imagine all the people lined up to make their sacrifices. You put in a day, you knew it. And you've got to cut it up into pieces. They don't take the entire carcass as a whole. They cut it up, and it has its reasonings. We won't get into all that. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on their altar and arrange wood on the fire. Verse 7, verse 8, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces of the head and the soot over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. 9, its entrails, however, and its legs, you shall wash with water. Water represents Bible doctrine, cleansing, things of this nature. And the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering. Ola karbon. An offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. That reflects the doctrine of propitiation. God's righteousness and justice is satisfied through Christ's work on the cross. Verse 10, but if his offering is from the flock or the sheep or the goats for a burnt offering, he shall make it offer it a male without defect. And shall slay it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, priests, shall sprinkle his blood around the altar. Shall then cut it into his pieces again with his head and his soot. The priest shall arrange them on the wood, which is on the fire, that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs shall wash with water. The priest shall offer all of it and offer up the smoke on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire, soothing aroma to the Lord. And when it gets to smaller animals, verse 14, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off his head and offer it up in smoke on the altar. Like grandma used to kill the chickens, wring their necks. See? And his blood is to be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall also take away his crop with his feathers and cast it before the altar eastward to the place of the ashes. And he shall tear it by its wings, but shall never not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up and smoke on the altar to on the wood, which is on the fire, is a burnt offering, offered by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So the picture of animal sacrifice is adequately described there in Leviticus 1. And it's not just burn the flesh a little bit. It's putting him, Isaac, on this fire that's going to sit there and totally consume him in regards to his body. In this respect. Six, now the knife, the Hebrew ha-ma-aseleth, is the instrument of physical pain and death, and it is used to cut the carotid artery in the animal sacrifices in Old Testament times. The priest would kill the animal, it slit their throat and hit the carotid artery, one of the main arteries that once it's cut, if the bleeding's not stopped, the animal or person will die. So that's how they would experience the actual death part of it. Obviously, they wouldn't do all the other stuff while they're still alive. That would be sick. Seven, now the wood. So the knife is the instrument of physical pain in the scenario. Seven, the wood, etz, in the Hebrew, laid on Isaac's back, would place a significant physical burden on the young man as he would haul it to the top of the specified mount. Eight, Abraham would bear the emotional burden as he moved ever closer to the horrific deed imposed on him as per the directed will of God. So Isaac carries the physical burden. Abraham carries the emotional or soulish burden in this sense. 9, Isaac with the wood on his back is like a condemned man carrying his own cross. That's per the Jewish Midrash, which is a Jewish commentary. That's what that simulates. That's what that symbolizes. As we know, one person specifically did in this regard. So 10, this is a point now in our verses. This is a point where the theological symbolism and significance of Abraham's test is introduced, with the wood being laid on Isaac's back. So 11, the near death of Isaac here is according to the parabolic language of Hebrews 11:19. Hebrews 11:17-19, if you will. Now that gives us some insight in regards to this situation. After the fact, the doctrine that is revealed relating to Abraham's test. Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Verse 18, and it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants will be called. So that shows the specific doctrine that Abraham relates to bring forth the other doctrine necessary for him to deal with this test. And that's verse 19. He puts it all together. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Physical death is nothing to God. He creates life. He takes life, he creates it at will. See. And obviously that points to the doctrine of resurrection, which is part of the lot of mankind. For believers, a resurrection to life, for the unbeliever, of the resurrection to eternal damnation. So the near death of Isaac is according to the language there of Hebrews 11. That puts it in focus. 12, in this parabolic type, a type is where one represents another, like a shadow, a similar but not exact. They represent different people. They're playing the role. In this parabolic type, so Hebrews tells us that there are types. We have a picture of the relationship of God the Father, which is represented here by Abraham, and God the Son, represented by Isaac, as it relates to the crucifixion, the wood, the tree. 13, obviously we know God the Father gave His uniquely or only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, for the salvation of the world, John 3:16. God gave His uniquely begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So 14, the wood on Isaac's back represents the cross of Christ, where He bore the sins of the world, specifically the 3 hours of darkness, and where He died physically. Again, not until, even though I was raised a Christian in a fundamentalist church, I never truly understood all the ramifications of the cross. Clearly, not until you get hooked into sound doctrine do these things really become clear. Exactly what occurred. And as we know, Christ went to the cross. He was there for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning to 3 in the afternoon. Not all 6 of those hours was He bearing sins. In fact, the first 3 hours, from 9 to noon, He was simply enduring the sufferings at the hand of evil men. Under the pain and suffering of crucifixion. It was not until noon when the land became dark, whether it was the entire planet or the immediate geographical area, I can't tell you for sure. But we know it became dark. This is God giving Christ his privacy because he's getting ready to undergo something truly horrendous that nobody in their right mind that's righteous would want to see and be seen. You know, being like nobody wants to be caught in an act of sin. See? That kind of idea. And in connection with his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is that point in time that sin-bearing actually started in regards to his person. The efficacious, the effectual work of Christ on the cross occurred in a matter of 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., and shortly, just before, he checked himself out. And as we know, as we relate to when we observe the Lord's table, he underwent spiritual death. And his humanity was left hanging as body and soul. And his deity was completely repudiating and rejecting him, if not separated from him. I'm not sure about that. But he became the substitute for the rest of the world. And while 3 hours may seem impossible to impute all the sins of mankind for all history, nothing's impossible with God. It's hard to imagine enduring this for 3 hours, you know, let alone anything longer. And at the end, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin bearing. And how few Christians actually know that it's those three particular hours on the cross that provides our salvation. You know, I didn't. Until I got on the dock. And obviously, as we've already addressed and been taught in Genesis, when spiritual death occurs, physical death follows. And sure enough, Christ died spiritually, and even though his human spirit was returned to him, because volitionally he didn't do anything to sin. He just was the substitute. His body physically then died. And part of the perks of Christ being God in the flesh, he checked himself out. I'm out. In that respect. And as we know, less than 72 hours later, no, he's not dead. You just thought you killed him. See. So the wood on Isaac's back portrays Christ, if you will, and the cross, and that ordeal that he went through that brought about his propitiating the Father, satisfying the Father in regards to the sin dilemma of the cosmos. So 15, the arduous task of carrying the wood. Again, the Hebrew literally is tree, which the cross is referred to as a tree in the scriptures. To the top of the mount, point 15, a course foreshadowed Christ carrying the cross beam to the place of his crucifixion. Part of the protocol that they placed upon the condemned often was you get to carry the very utensil that's going to be used to kill you. As a matter of additional humiliation. 16, now the knife, which is the instrument of death, represents the imputation of sins to the humanity of Christ during the 3 hours of darkness. Again, how many Christians don't understand Christ died two deaths on that cross? The most important death, not to diminutize the other, but the most important death in regards to the second death, his second death, his physical death, was his spiritual death. And that is when he gave up his human spirit, which is his token of absolute righteousness. It was his validation that that's what he was. He was a without blemish in regards to his person. And he paid for the sins of mankind in that way, as his body then took on the judgment of God in that respect. And that is the death of utmost importance, and the death that then is able to overturn the physical death then followed, which is the condemnation brought upon the human race because of our failure by our corporate parents in the garden, etc. in that respect. So the knife looks at that time period of undergoing spiritual death, putting the knife into the body, looks at imputation as God imputed into his body the sins of man. 17, the fire, which obviously is easily documented to represent judgment. The fire symbolized divine judgment. That's him, Christ, bearing the penalty for sins. So 18, the fire igniting the wood over which the sacrifice was placed, eventually reducing the corpse to ashes, is fulfilled then in the doctrine of propitiation. All of this activity and aspects of Christ's death and taking on the judgment, divine judgment, penalty for sins is what God required and satisfied God's righteousness and justice with respect to the sin barrier that exists between man and God otherwise. 1 John 2:2, the doctrine of propitiation to satisfy God's righteousness and justice. And he himself, that being Jesus Christ the righteous, verse 1, is the propitiation. It simply means satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He didn't die just for believers. He died for everybody. It's an open door policy in regards to salvation. Anybody can be saved that so chooses to believe in it. His atonement is unlimited. See, it's not partial by any stretch of the imagination. So any person that is born on this planet comes to God consciousness from the beginning of Adam and Eve to the last person on the planet can acquire salvation through faith in Christ. The only reason why people don't is because they refuse to believe. That's the nature of negative volition. So, and then 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins, to be or as the propitiation for our sins. He gave his uniquely begotten Son. So 19, having prepared now the necessary articles for the sacrifice, the two of them proceed up the steep terrain together. Or adverb, yakada. 20, God the Father was with his Son, Jesus Christ, during the ordeal of arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And that just as much as at any other time during the incarnation. The Father was always with the Son. Even through the ordeal. Just as he's always with us. If you only look for him, you don't have to look far. So, Abraham and Isaac walking together, it's a type of the fellowship, if you will, of the Father and the Son throughout the Advent. So 21, only during the 3 hours of darkness from 12 to 3 p.m. was Jesus forsaken typified by Abraham's full intent to slay Isaac. In the scenario, Abraham to kill Isaac is a betrayal, if you will, of the father to his son, to take his life. Forsaking, not coming to his aid to preserve life, if you will. So that typifies the 3 hours of darkness when Christ was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. Abraham still with Isaac, even though he's going to, if you will, kill him. But the support is removed. So that tells you on the cross, Christ in his humanity bore it alone. He bore it alone. 22, one would be hard-pressed to find in all Scripture a more poignant event than that of the two men climbing the mountain in relative silence alone with their thoughts. Especially as it relates to what it symbolizes. But the thoughts of the Father, the pressure on his soul, the Son in obedience, walking with him, with complete trust in his dad. 23, they stand in marked contrast here. You have the clueless youth Isaac and the deep affection of the father who's going to be the one who inserts the knife. 24, in their companionship as they climb the height, the two stand in isolation. Two separate deals. One knows fully what's going on, that's Abraham. And the other one, ignorant of really what's going to happen. So 25, as they labored in the climb, then the silence was broken by Isaac's, my father, and Abraham's, here I am, my son. So the silence breaks as Isaac now inquires, as there seems to be an item, a necessary item missing in regards to the whole situation. And we'll see what that looks like Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.